We're back on our handout. And we just talked about merisms. And the next figure I want to talk about here is metonymy. And the term means change of name. And there are several different types of metonymies or metonyms. Let's look at some of these examples here. Luke 16:29. Here is the story that Jesus tells about the rich man who dies, and Lazarus, the poor beggar, and Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, which is a figure of heaven, and the rich man is in torment. And in verse 29, let's read verses 27 and 28. And he said to me, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, what does the text mean? This is an example of a metonym. In other words, the names Moses and prophets are put in the place of the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets. So when the text says, but Abraham said they have Moses. No, they don't actually have Moses. Moses is long gone, right? Nor do they actually have the prophets. The prophets are also dead and buried. They have the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets. So we pick up that little figure of speech there. Similarly, in Luke 24:27, here's Jesus on the Emmaus Road. And he's talking to the disciples, and verse 27 says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Well, you can plainly see here that it's the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets that are in view, correct? Pretty easy for us to see that. Here's again, the figure of speech. So the name is put in the place of the writings in this case. John 3:16. Here's a fairly common use of the metonym. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What would the metonym be here? It'd be the word world. Yeah, that's right. And the word world is put in the place of the people of the world. Correct. So here's an example again of the use of metonymy. That's another kind of metonym, and one of the common ones that we hear often is the White House said. Well, the House doesn't speak, it's the people in the House. So, very common use of the metonym. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. Here's another type of metonym. This is the metonym, the sign put in the place of the thing signified. This is also quite common. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This bread is my body. Well, the bread isn't actually the body of Christ. Again, there's a figure of speech here, and it's a use of the metonym, where the sign, the bread, is put in the place of the thing signified. Now, recognizing that this simple figure of speech would alleviate huge theological controversy. Right? I mean, it's a very simple thing. But it's amazing how theologians get tied in a knot over this. And the Roman Catholic Church has built a whole theology on the false premise that the bread actually is transformed into the body of Christ somehow, and that the wine is transformed into the blood of Christ somehow. And believe me, they take this seriously. When I was in an army chaplain years ago, and one of my duties was to oversee a Catholic chapel, the Catholic chaplain spilled some wine, some consecrated wine, on the wooden floor. And they actually cut the wooden floor out of the chapel to dispose of it in a ceremonial fashion, because they do believe this, you see, that this wine is transformed into the blood of Christ. And they roped it off. You can't step on it, because you're stepping on the sacred blood of Christ. You cannot do that. Well, if you just go back and pay attention to the fact that this is a simple figure of speech, it would not be a problem. We ran into this at our own synod meeting a couple of weeks ago, where there was a little discussion about communion on the floor of synod. And you'll notice in verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. Now, the text does not say he took wine. The text says he took the cup. Well, you have to understand, do you not, that the cup is there in the place of the wine. It's another simple figure of speech. But one of the men stood up to argue that a report that was given before synod should not have the word wine in it, because in the Bible the word cup appears, not the word wine. And I leaned over to the fellow next to me and I said, duh. It's a simple figure of speech. The cup is put in the place of the wine. It's as simple as that. It's a metonym. And just simply understanding that this is the case, say, alleviates a lot of difficulty. And as I tell my classes, they get annoyed at me because we go through a very long list of figures of speech. But as I tell them, if you understand the figures of speech properly, it alleviates all sorts of difficulty in biblical interpretation. So understanding the figures and interpreting literarily becomes quite important. Let's look at a couple others metonyms here. James 2:22. Here's another one that gets folks in all sorts of trouble. James 2:22. One of the metonyms is the cause put in the place of the effect, or the effect put in the place of the cause. Right, James 2:22. You see then that faith was working with his works. Well, that's not the one I want. It's verse 21. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, the words here, justified by works, Abraham justified by works, causes people a lot of heartache. And Martin Luther, in fact, said that the book of James ought not to be in the Bible, because it was teaching this false doctrine of justification by works. But now, let's examine the text just a little bit here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? When Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar, this happens in Genesis 22, and it's earlier that in Genesis 15 that Abraham believes God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So it was earlier than this that Abraham was actually justified. So that's one thing to understand about the text, that in this particular text, understanding a little bit of the biblical history helps. And hang on. And then the other thing here is that if you are right with God, how are you going to live? If you're truly right with God, if you trust God and you love Him, how are you going to live? In obedience to Him, correct? Say, will that not be the case? That is, an outgrowth of your faith is obedience. And this should always be the case, that if you truly trust Christ and love Him, you will obey Him. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so I suggest to you that the word here, justified by works, the word works here is an example of metonymy. That is, the effect is put in the place of the cause. What is the outworking of faith? A good life. Okay. Obedience. Works. What is the cause? Well, it's faith. So this is an example of the effect is put in the place of the cause. So if you understand this as a metonym, then the way to interpret the verse is simply this. Was not Abraham our father justified by faith when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You follow me? It's not gymnastics. As some would say, well, you're playing with the Bible. No, I'm not trying to play with the Bible. I'm not trying to trick you. Far be it from me to try and trick you. I don't want to do that. But to properly understand the figure, see, unravels the theological difficulty. And that's what one of the reasons why it's important to understand such figures. Go ahead.
I'm a little bothered going back to the cup and the wine thing.
Okay.
Interpretation, when you're interpreting, leaves so much room for error. Like, aren't we afraid when we're interpreting these things as something as being a metonym that we might be wrong or we might be off for interpreting? Or giving, setting an example for other people to interpret and saying, oh, well, that's a metonym, and having error in what they're saying.
This is why you have to study. The solution is properly understanding the figures. That really is a solution, you see. And our problem is that we don't readily understand the figures. And because we don't, we get the idea, we'll run amok easily. Well, I say no if you properly understand the figures of speech. But you have to understand them and how they're utilized. And when you do, it really isn't a huge difficulty. Okay, let me give you just another one here that I just ran across in some reading that I was doing. Acts 19. So here's another little theological issue. Acts 19:2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, for those of you who are astute theologians, you would understand that theologically, that you have to receive the Holy Spirit, you have to be born again before you can truly exercise faith in Jesus Christ. You've heard this taught, have you not? Are you with me here? What does Acts 19:2 say? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, the Arminian, the one who would fight against you when you say, well, you have to be born again before you can truly believe, would point to Acts 19:2 and say, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. See, it's plain as the nose on your face that you have to exercise faith before you're born again. And you have to gin up that faith yourself. That faith is something that you have that you bring to God. And when you exercise faith, you trust Christ, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what the verse says? Well, and people will argue this way. Well, see, when you take Scripture as a whole and other texts, remember John chapter 3, where Jesus says, except you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, right? So, what do you have to do to enter the kingdom of God? You have to trust Christ. So you have to be born again before you can believe. Well, is the Bible contradicting itself? No, the Bible cannot contradict itself. So, in Acts 19:2, what's happening? Well, I think this is what's happening, that the text is, did you receive the Holy Spirit, or did you receive the gifts of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is put in the place of the gifts of the Spirit. This is another use of the metonym. And what emerges, you see, that when these individuals are baptized, what happens to them? They express a gift of the Spirit like the disciples did on the day of Pentecost. They spoke in tongues. And so I think you can rightly argue here that this is the use of a figure of speech. This is a metonym where the cause is put in the place of the effect. The cause is the Holy Spirit. The effect is the gifts that emerge. And so this is a legitimate use of the terminology or the figure of speech, the metonym. Now, why are we not running amok here? There's a caution already that's taken place in what I've given to you. I've been also attempting to interpret Scripture with Scripture, correct? I went back to John chapter 3, where it's very clear that the new birth precedes the idea of faith. And so the Bible cannot contradict itself. And so See, using the rules or the principles of interpretation, we come to the conclusion then. And so you have to use several rules or principles and put them together to properly interpret the scriptures. It takes some work. It takes some work. But believe me, folks, it's worth it. It really is worth it. Because when you come to the end, what do you have? You have God's truth. And when you have God's truth, then you've got something to hang your hat on. That's very good. Okay. I want to go to a couple of other figures here. And then we're going to apply these figures to a passage in Genesis. And see if I can get myself into further trouble. Okay. The next figure is the Hendiadys. Okay. And this is derived, the name is derived from Greek terminology. Hen, one, dia, through, Hendiadys, two. In other words, one meaning through two words. That's the idea. And you'll notice the next figure of speech is Hendiatris, which is one meaning through three words. Okay, so let's look at a couple of examples of this. Genesis 19:24. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. So the Hendiadys would be the words brimstone and fire. So you have these two nouns connected with and, brimstone and fire. Now, the way you interpret this is not two different things, but one thing. And the meaning would be simply fiery brimstone. God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah fiery brimstone. Now, some of the versions might have that. I don't know. Do any of your versions have that? Okay. What version do you have?
NIV.
NIV has, say again?
Fiery sulfur.
Fiery sulfur. You see, what the NIV is doing is translating the Hendiadys, the two words connected by and, as one phrase there. Okay? That's simply the idea of it. All right? Psalm 116:1. Psalm 116:1. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. So the Hendiadys would be my voice and my supplications. Now, I see some of you have psalters there. Look in your psalter at Psalm 116:1. What does it say? Supplicating plea. That's right. See? In other words, the Hendiadys is translated for us. So it's a supplicating plea or a pleading voice, something like that. It's not two separate things, but it's one thing. Okay. Let's go to the Hendiatris. Matthew 6:13. Okay, this would be one thing with three words. This would be three words connected by and. And this is a pretty plain one. Maybe not as plain as the one in John. 6:13. Well, maybe all your versions won't have this. I didn't think about this. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is the end of the Lord's Prayer. Do all of your versions have that? Okay. Some of the manuscripts don't have this phrase, so I'm sorry I didn't think about that. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The way you would translate that is, the powerful, glorious kingdom. See, it's one thing. Christ is talking about his kingdom, which is powerful and glorious. I'm not talking about three separate things. One through three words. One meaning through three words. All right? John 14:6. This is the more common one. The more recognizable one, perhaps. Jesus said to him, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. See the hendiatrist there? Way and truth and life. The three terms connected by and. Now, when pastors, some pastors and ministers preach on this, they might preach on this as three separate things. But actually, it's one thing. Jesus is talking about the true and living way to the Father. This will be a way to translate it. The true and living way to the Father. It's just one thing that Christ is talking about. So this is an example, then, of an hendiatrist. Yes?
In Greek, is there a specific sort of word formation?
Yeah, it's the three words with
and
between them. That's the idea.
Yeah, so they don't say way, truth, and life. They say and.
That's correct.
And life?
Correct.
Okay,
it's the three terms with two ands.
That tells you it's a hendiatrist?
If they're similar terms. If they're similar terms, then they can be packed together. But they have to be similar terms. If they're totally disparate, see, if there's just a list and the terms are totally different, the likelihood is that you don't have a hendiatrist. But here, you see, these things are similar in that Jesus is talking about one thing, this true and living way. See, it goes together quite nicely. So I think you do have a hendiatrist here. And it is a specific construction. It's two noun or three nouns with two conjunctions, two ands, or three prepositional phrases with two ands, or three verbs with two ands, something like that. Okay? It's always in this way. And I'll show you the difference here. With Ephesians 5:19 and another text. I think Ephesians 5:19 is a hendiatrist. And for our purposes, this is a pretty interesting one that some folks don't like. Ephesians 5:19, we just looked at this, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The original language, the Greek, is psalms and hymns and songs spiritual. That's the word order in the original language. And so we have the proper formation there of the three nouns and the two ands. And Paul is, in fact, talking about one thing. He's talking about psalms, which are also songs and hymns, you see. He's not talking about three different things, as if psalms were one thing and songs were another thing and spiritual songs were a third entity. He's not doing that at all. This is a hendiatrist. He's talking about one thing. And grammatically, this is the case. And for those of us who do believe in exclusive psalmody, this is kind of handy, you see, that this figure of speech bears out our position. Okay, if you look at the question was asked about the exact construction. If you look at Colossians 3:16, if you look at Colossians 3:16, Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, in the New American Standard Version, the two ands are in italics. I don't know if that's the case in any of your Bibles, indicating that in the original language, the two ands are actually not there. And in the original language, it does read psalms, hymns, songs. Okay, there are no ands. And this happens to be another figure of speech, which is called ascendaton. And it's just the figure is used in lists. Okay? And here's a list. And one use of the figure is a list of similar things that are packed together. And so in this case, it's a little different figure of speech. But it amounts in the end to the same thing. But because it's not the three nouns with the two ands in there, it's not a hendiatrous. Okay? So that is an important difference. Okay, next page.
Why does the and make it hendiatrous?
Because that's just how the figure is formed. Okay? I mean, that's just how it is. That's the definition of it. Okay? It's just like marriage is the union of a man and a woman. That's the definition of marriage, okay? And you can't change the definition, although politicians are trying to do it. I mean, that's just the way it is. Question?
So if you have the and, it's a hendiatrous, and if you go with it, then the ascendaton, it doesn't mean the same thing?
They amount to the same thing, yes. In this case, they amount to the same thing. That they're both speaking about one thing. Okay? And the one thing is the psalms that are also hymns and songs. Irony and sarcasm are two other important figures, and I'll just give you the definitions of these. Irony is a figure in which the speaker means the opposite of what he's saying. For example, if I would say to one of you, "You're a fine young man," it's like, well, you get the slant there already, don't you? That actually, I'm meaning just the opposite. There's a twist of irony there, but there's also some sarcasm, and irony and sarcasm go together. The sarcasm and adds a little note of of ridicule or of taunt, you see. And so they are similar. And then there's another figure of speech that we find in Genesis 3:22. This is one of the places. And I looked up this figure in several references, and not all the English Bibles note this. So Genesis 3:22, I think, is one of the places where the English versions are pretty consistent here. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And in the New American Standard Version, there's a dash. Is there a dash in your version? No? Okay. ESV does. RSV apparently doesn't. Okay, does anyone have King James or New King James? King James does?
Yeah.
Okay. What that dash does is indicate a sudden silence. In other words, there's a breaking off of the thought. And the idea of this figure and the breaking off of the thought is we're kind of left hanging. That is, we're not told exactly what the outcome is. And so to impute too much to the language where the sudden silence come comes is problematical. You ought not to impute too much to the language here. In other words, often the interpretation is given and also take from the tree of life and live forever, sudden silence, okay? We're really not told what's going to happen. And the interpretation is given that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of the tree of life because they'd be confirmed in their evil forever. Well, I think that's a false interpretation. And one reason I think it's a false interpretation is because of the sudden silence there. We're left hanging purposefully, you see. Another reason I think this is a false interpretation is that when you take that interpretation, you're giving some mystical or magical character to the tree of life, as though it has some magical properties, so that if you eat it, it's like the fountain of youth. You know, you drink the water, you're going to live forever. And I don't think that's the intent of the tree, that there's actually another intent for this tree. It's symbolic of life, you see. To eat of it doesn't automatically give you life. It's like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is symbolic of life that we have in Christ. And when we eat and drink in the Lord's Supper, we testify to the fact that we have life in Christ and that we love Jesus Christ. And in the garden, to eat of the tree of life would be a testimony to the fact that you love God, that Adam and Eve loved God, and they had life in God, you see. So it was like the sacrament in this regard. That's a whole other area. At any rate, the idea of a sudden silence. Now, let's go to Genesis 2 and 3 and do a little interpretation here. Hendiadys, merism, irony, and sarcasm, and sudden silence in interpretation. All right? So we've gone over some of these definitions quickly. And now let's use them as we do some interpretation. Genesis 2:15 and following. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay. Now, here you have the terms good and evil. And the question is, what do these two words together with and mean? Now, the construction is merism or hendiadys. Correct? We've got one or the other, most likely. Now, if it's a merism, the knowledge of good and evil would mean what? A merism encompasses everything. So if it's a merism, the meaning would be the knowledge of what? Everything. That is, you'd have full knowledge. Well, let's look at the text here. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Well, does this mean that God is offering Adam and Eve through this tree a comprehensive knowledge, full knowledge of everything? No. Why would this not be the case? Yeah, because only God has a knowledge of everything, correct? And we may be like God in some respects, but we're certainly not omniscient. We certainly cannot have all knowledge. We're not going to be turned into God from this perspective. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not a merism. You follow my thinking here? All right. Now, is it possibly an hendiadys? If it's an hendiadys, what might it mean? Well, it could mean the evil use of good or pleasurable evil, the knowledge of pleasurable evil. In other words, there are two trees in the garden. The one tree represents life, and the other tree represents death through sin and the pleasurable use of evil. You follow me? What happens if you dip into evil and you find it pleasurable? You die, right? You want to stick with that? You die. And you know that's a problem in our culture and society today. So it's very possible that this terminology then, knowledge of good and evil, means knowledge of the pleasurable use of good or the pleasurable use of evil or the evil use of good. That it's an hendiadys. All right? Okay, now keep that in mind as we work through what we're doing here. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Well, God didn't say that at all. There's a little sarcasm here. You follow? There's a lot more sarcasm in the Bible than you might be prepared to admit. Okay. Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, who's speaking here? The devil is speaking. And what do we know about the devil? Yeah, he's deceitful, and he always tells lies, doesn't he? He's the father of lies. And he's going to turn things into the opposite of what they mean, what they actually are. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Hang on just a minute, okay? Your question may be answered. We're dealing now again with this term, knowing good and evil. What does the devil mean here? Say again?
Everything.
Everything. So the devil is using this term not as an hendiadys, but as a merism. You follow? Okay. How do we properly understand words? In their context, right? We talked about that earlier, last hour. So here the devil is using the term as a merism. You're going to be like God, knowing everything. And now, just another little caveat here. Your eyes will be opened. Well, hello. The eyes of Adam and Eve were already opened, right? They were already made in the image of God. So this is a grandiose lie. You see. And if their eyes were to be, quote, opened, actually, it would be a negative opening. Their eyes would actually be closed. In other words, it would be what I have called a negative conversion experience. They would be brought down. That's the problem. This really is a grandiose lie by the devil. But you see, it's important to understand what's going on. You see, you have to understand the figure in context, that the words are being used differently by the devil and by God. Right? You follow me? Okay. Moving on a little bit. Let's drop down to Genesis 3:22 again. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." What do we have here? This is dripping sarcasm. "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Are you kidding? Far from being like one of us, he's totally different than we are. See, this is irony and sarcasm. Back in Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." You see, this is irony again and sarcasm. And then we have, "And now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and live forever." You could say this is a little sarcasm too, okay? Because eating from the tree of life is not going to cause him to live forever. So we were just over that ground. And then there's sudden silence. As though, well, we don't exactly know what will happen. We're not given an answer. We're kind of left hanging, you see. And this is also part of the text. So what we have in these verses, I think, is a good example of the use of several figures of speech. And the way you properly will understand the passage is if you understand the figures of speech and properly utilize the figures of speech in your interpretation. Otherwise, you're awash. Now, let me add this, that what you're getting here is my interpretation of Genesis 2 and 3. I don't think you'll find this in too many commentaries. And here's why. Because many commentaries don't deal with the language adequately and with the figures of speech adequately. They might deal with the original language a little bit, and they'll speculate, but they don't. Many who write commentaries don't really understand the figures of speech and their use. They should. They should. Unfortunately, they don't. You have to go back to some of the older commentaries. If you read Calvin or Turretin or some of the Puritans, you'll find that their commentaries and even their sermons are filled with terminology relating to different figures of speech because they understood the English language. And so my urging for you as you do further study is to study English. Study the language. Become well equipped in these things. I'm not a very good example to you along this line. I know how it works. When I was in high school and college, I excelled in math and physics and these things, and I was lousy in English. And I had to do a lot of catch-up. And in many ways, I haven't caught up yet. But if you start now, And if you take some of these things seriously, now, what will happen is you will be able to read the Bible better, you will be able to understand the Bible better, and you will be able to serve Jesus Christ more thoroughly. See, that's the outcome. That's the good outcome. And so I just commend these things to you. It looks like a bunch of gobbledygook in many ways, but in the end, it can be very important. And in the end, it can mean the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Okay? Understanding the Bible well and following it properly. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these folks. And thank you for their desire to serve you. I pray, Father, that as they continue through their time here at the seminary and in local congregations doing some work, that you'll be pleased to bless each of them. I pray that you'll fill them with your Spirit, that you'll cause each of them to be eager in learning the things of the Bible and coming to grips with principles for interpreting the Bible. So be pleased to bless them and uphold them. And I pray, Father, that some of these folks in the days ahead will have the privilege of seeing here at the seminary to do further study, to become pastors and teachers and leaders in your church. So bless in this way, we pray. And now carry us forward in this day into the activities that we have. Give us a good time of fellowship at lunch, and then as these folks disperse to go to various congregations, bless them in the work that comes in the coming week, and then bring them back, Father, eager to do some more study here. We pray these things in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. Thank you very much.